Queen Esther, after fasting for 3 days along with the rest of the Jews in the Persian capital city of Susa, seeking the guidance of the Lord through this great and terrible dilemma facing them, and that is the imperial edict to kill all the Jews in the Persian Empire at a point about 11 months hence, which means virtually all the Jews in the world. She risked her life by approaching King Ahasuerus without being summoned. However, he gives her grace. He hears her out. He not only allows her to live, but then he attends a private banquet that she throws for him and for Haman, the second in command of the kingdom, and also the evil mastermind behind this plot to exterminate the Jews. She entertains them, but she doesn't yet reveal the reason for this drama, for this request. She only asks that they come back for another feast the very next day. Then she will reveal her request to the king. And so at this point, we pick up the narrative as they're departing from that first feast on that first day at verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of the Lord stands forever. So old Haman is practically dancing as he makes his way home. He has every reason to feel that way. He has climbed the ladder as high as he possibly could, short of being the mightiest king in the world. He had wealth and position. He had a large family. He had the queen inviting him to a private banquet with the king. And he had all around him bowing to him as if he were a god. All that is except for one. This fly in the ointment, Mordecai, this Jew, and also the secret cousin and guardian of Queen Esther. It is still secret to Haman. He does not know of that relationship. Mordecai refuses to bow to Haman as if he were God. And that's what got this whole terrible episode started in the first place. Mordecai not only declines to bow, but he doesn't appear to be frightened or humbled. There is no trembling in Mordecai when he sees Haman, which we can assume is the customary response of others to Haman. He is not scared of Haman. And it burns Haman up that Mordecai acts this way. The text tells us in verse 9 that he was filled with wrath. Now, wrath is not just a synonym for anger. It does contain anger, but it's anger that seeks violence, retribution, revenge. Wrath is anger that desires to act itself out. It is not passive, it is aggressive. A tremendously strong emotion. And yet we see Haman at this moment control himself. He doesn't have an outburst, he doesn't attack Mordecai. He makes it home. And there he summons his friends and his wife to him. And he commences to list all the qualities and attributes of his position and his greatness. He is bragging to beat the band. Look how wonderful I am. Except, it seems for Haman, none of this actually seems to matter much to him because of the lack of respect that Mordecai has for him. Yet all this is nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Mordecai's existence is now the supreme focus, the focal point for Haman. Nothing will satisfy until he is dead. Now at this point, his wife Zeresh and his friends give him some counsel, and it is this: have a gallows made 50 cubits high, and on the following morning tell the king that Mordecai should be hanged. The Hebrew verb there for tell is exactly that. It is an imperative that has a sense of commanding or instructing. It isn't ask, it's tell. It's an order or a very strong advisement or suggestion. In other words, Zeresh and friends think that Haman is so powerful, so influential, that the king will in fact do whatever he advises at this point. And, you know, reading between the lines, quite likely down in their secret hearts, of course they wouldn't say it to anyone else because that would be treason, but quite likely in their secret hearts, Haman and Zeresh considered Haman to be king material if and when the opportunity might arose. And here we could have some sinister music in the background. Haman would be there waiting if anything happened to the king. Now I'll make a note about these gallows. Most of us have never seen those in real life, thankfully. You probably have seen them, though, in the old westerns, the movies. Generally, it looks to me like when I'm seeing one of those on film that they're about 15 feet high or so, maybe 20 at the most. This one, however, is 50 cubits. A cubit is 18 inches. Therefore, my math tells me that's 75 feet high. 75 feet, that's a little taller than the top of our steeple out front. That is huge. That is a huge edifice. And it's impressive to me that it was able to be constructed and completed in one afternoon, basically. It was done that day. Any hanging that took place on this gallows would be able to be seen from a pretty good distance. And that was the idea, of course. That was the idea. Mordecai had humiliated Haman in life. And now Haman would humiliate Mordecai in and through death by hanging on this gigantic gallows. And so Haman's pride would finally be satisfied according to his plan. The following day would provide a victory over his one perceived enemy, followed by another private banquet with the king given by the queen herself. Everything was coming up roses for Haman. Or was it? If you're familiar with this story, which I hope most of you are, you know where Haman's pride will take him, and that is down, not up. So let's spend a few moments this morning talking about pride. What does that word literally mean? Well, in the Greek, the word uperhephania means to look down on others. Incidentally, this contains the word fan, as you may have heard. Now, fan is derived from the Latin fanaticus. But I think it's ironic that we hear the word fan here in the word pride in the Greek construct. Because pride is so often the mark of devoted fandom, doesn't matter what it is. We so strongly think our team or our hero or whoever is better than others, therefore in some convoluted sense, we can easily think we're better than the fans of the opponent. That's pride. Author Derek Prime notes that in one of the major tribal dialects in Peru, pride actually translates into "I outrank others." That's the definition in this tribal language in Peru. I outrank others. I am higher up the ladder than you. Pride points to a preoccupation with the things of this world, of wealth, of family, of position or power, of honor, of winning, of appearance. It is an unhealthy desire to be the best, to be the top, to be above others, because you can't be on top unless there are other contestants, right? To be above others in whatever the game may be. It can be a hot dog eating contest. It can be a race to see who gets to the moon first, as we had back in the 60s with the Soviets. It could be the misplaced notion that my child is superior to others because she scored a certain level on a standardized test and got into a certain college and now has a certain career. Or that he hits lots of home runs and scores touchdowns. It can be all sorts of things. In the first recorded instance of pride, one who was a chief among heavenly beings attempted to be like God himself, thinking that he was at least equal to the Lord Almighty, if not superior. Augustine once noted that it was pride that changed angels into devils. That's biblically accurate. It was pride that led to Lucifer's fall. Now, the second instance of pride is one that we're most familiar with indeed and affected by. That's when our first parents gazed upon that fruit, whatever that fruit was, and desired to be, as the scriptures tell us, like God. To be like God, having divine knowledge and wisdom. They wanted the status, in other words, that he alone had. They wanted to be equal or perhaps greater. And that's why C.S. Lewis can say accurately, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. That is pride. Pride is that which makes us overlook God's grace in our lives and His blessing, and instead makes us think that we deserve it, or we have earned it, or we have done it. Or just because we're a great and wonderful person and everyone likes us. Ha. Pride keeps us from thanking God for what He gives and instead claims credit for it ourselves. We think we have a right to whatever it is. Pride prevents us from enjoying the good things and the good moments because we're already moving ahead in our mind to the next game, the next accomplishment, the next million. And pride keeps score. Boy, does it. It keeps score against other people. It yearns for revenge. It's easily hurt. We see that in Haman. It seeks satisfaction in the downfall of other people. That's pride. So what then is a solution for Christians struggling against such a strong, dominant, even, it is said, the primary sin pattern in our hearts? And that is to say, most, if not all of us, struggling in some way or another. Well, there's only one way to do battle with pride, my friends. And that's to turn to the example of Jesus over and over again. When we consider His own demeanor, His own humility, His own love for us, then it can and will help us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the only way. When we consider Him, when we consider who He was, and think of all, I'll just throw out some of His names right now. Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Creator, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. What a title. the Judge, the Rock, the Redeemer, the Lion of Judah, the Rider on the White Horse, the Way, the Truth, and the Life. These are the powerful terms, the big terms, the mighty, omnipotent terms. And we consider that He who bears all these terms, all these titles, all this power, has yet chosen to be humbled, becoming not just a man, but a servant and a sacrifice, who accepted this on our behalf, this suffering and death, in order to lift us up, not put us down, not to be above us, but to lift us up to where He is. That's the opposite of pride. Pride puts others down. He lifts us up. And we didn't deserve it. Not for a moment. We were rebels. Humility, therefore, is one of those defining characteristics about a Christian who is walking with the Lord. Because we understand more and more this truth. He is more, I am less. And it becomes more evident every day. Every time I read my Bible, every time I lift my heart to Him, I recognize His perfection and my unworthiness. We are worse than it is possible to imagine, except for His goodness, except for His grace. This is the anti-pride that we need as believers. But it is so easy to forget it, isn't it? It is so easy to forget. It is so easy to start gauging our lives by all these fleeting measures that we do. That's what Haman was doing, of course. He was immersed in the superficial things. He was an ungodly man, obviously lost, currently anguishing forever in the clear realization of his godless folly. That much is very clear. I don't normally like to make spiritual judgments on the condition of people, but I think it's safe to say Haman is in a dark, dark place forever. But we Christians also struggle with pride. I'm mindful of the instance in Luke 9 when the disciples were having this discussion among themselves, and yes, it's before they received the Holy Spirit, but it's still an awfully good example. They're having this heated discussion. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. There they are. They have been taught by Jesus face to face for no telling how long. This is probably 2 years into it. And they're arguing about who's the best. Who's the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." He who is least is great. There it is. In Jesus' book, then, those who are low in this life, in the measure of the world, that is, those who are loving, who are serving, who are witnessing, who are giving in His name. Those who are low. You don't make big points in the media for doing these things in the world. They are the ones who are high in the life to come. To see Christ in His glory is to recognize His worth. And ours only through Him. Only through looking at His worth. Only because of His worth. And to be grateful and to lift others up to Him as a consequence. To lay down pride and take up love and compassion and service. Haman's pride is going to dig him a hole that he can't get out of. You've probably heard that phrase. It's quite descriptive. You should try it sometime. You can dig a hole that you can't get out of. And Haman's going to do that. Look to Christ. Remember His humility. Remember His sacrifice for wretched sinners. like you and me. And you won't dig a hole yourself. Amen. Let us pray.